story is told of the Spanish conquistador Hernando Cortes, that when he got to the Americas and was going to face his enemy, the Aztec Empire, his forces were very skittish about actually going into war. They were not very comfortable with this idea of facing a ferocious enemy, and so Hernando Cortes, in order to make sure that his army didn't retreat, he went out to his boats in the harbor, and he ordered every one of them be burned. Every single ship that was out there that would have carried those soldiers home, he burned and said, "Now try to run." So we hear today a lot of times people say you're burning your bridges or you're burning the ships. That's where that story supposedly comes from. But I tell that story for this purpose. Those soldiers were not willing to go into battle because they kept believing there was a way I can get out of this. I can go back. I'm not really convinced to actually go into this fight. I'm not convinced to go face this enemy. My leader tells me I need to go, but I don't think this is a good idea. After those ships were burned, the Aztec Empire fell. And Hernando Cortes goes down in history as a famous conqueror as a result of that. But how does that have to do with our topic tonight? Almost or altogether, we had our scripture reading just a few moments ago, taken from the book of Acts, chapter 26. That's going to be our text this evening if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. But Acts chapter 26, Paul is again standing trial before leaders. He's again standing before the leaders of this day and trying to make a defense of the gospel. And he began by telling about his conversion, talking about the life that he used to live, who he used to be, and when he became a Christian, and his life post that conversion. He discussed all of these things with Felix and with Agrippa, or Festus, excuse me. And let's go ahead and start in verse 24 of Acts chapter 26. After he goes through this defense, notice what is said. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner.'" Paul is making a very firm defense here. He's making all these claims about Jesus and about him coming to him on the road to Damascus. And Festus listens to all these things and he says, "You're crazy. You are crazy to believe these things. How can you believe these things to be true? How can you hold these things?" Because Paul was convinced. Paul was committed to this. He has no choice. He understands these are the facts. This is what has to be done. And so he is committed to the goal. And as we noted a moment ago, Paul then turns his attention to King Agrippa and he says to King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you believe these things that have come into pass." And after he makes that charge to Agrippa, what was Agrippa's response? "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. You almost got me there, Paul. You almost convinced me." And Paul said, "I'm not going for almost. I'm going for altogether. Not just you, but everyone who hears me." So how can I understand about myself whether or not I am almost or altogether convinced? What does that mean to be almost convinced? You see, we can look around our world today and we see people who are, we can see how close they're getting on some things. You can listen to religious organizations and you can say, you're just right there. Just a little bit more and you would have it, but there are so many people who will miss heaven by almost getting it. Almost understanding what they need to understand. But what does this look like in a practical sense? If we were to break this down, what does it mean to be almost persuaded? Agrippa, he obviously believed some of the things that were taught in the prophets. Paul was making note of that fact. He had some level of understanding about what was taking place. He believed the prophets, and Paul says, "If you believe the prophets, why do you not believe this? Because this is the fulfillment of it." But you see, the problem is there are many people who hear the word of God, but there are not as many who obey him. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the great first sermon, the first gospel sermon, and how Peter and the other apostles stand up and they preach before this crowd of people, and 3,000 people are brought to Christ. And that sounds incredible to us today. But when we actually think about the number of people that were there, that's a very small margin. A very small number of people actually obeyed the gospel, but many people heard it. There could likely have been millions of people that were in the city at this time, but only a few thousand. Now, from the days going forward, there were many more people that were added to the church. We understand in the later part of Acts chapter 2, around verse 40, where it says that there were people being added daily, such as should be saved. We can keep going even into the book a little bit later on in the book, in chapters 4 and 5, and we see this again come to fruition. More and more people are hearing, but in percentages, the results look very different. Yes, this group was spreading rapidly, and Agrippa would have known this. Remember, Paul just told him these things did not happen in a corner. It wasn't that this stuff was hidden or secretive. No, it was done very openly, very publicly. So you should have heard these things. But there are many who hear the word of God, but there are far fewer who believe it. Almost Persuaded seeks to have grace without change. You see, today we have many people who want to name the name Christian. That's a wonderful thing that they do. But the reality is, if many people actually understood who Jesus was, if they actually grasped who God was, many people would leave. We have a misunderstanding many times in Christianity that we think we run people off by teaching hard doctrine or by teaching the truth or by teaching things that are uncomfortable. But the reality, friends, is when we teach the difficult things, when we teach the hard characteristics of the world, when we show people the dangers of this world around them, it's not us running people off, it's people running from God. Because the world is not a happy, pleasant place. But we have a God who loves us so much, He wants to bring us out of that. He wants to give us a new life in Him, but that requires change. Remember in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to walk any longer therein?" I'm reminded of men such as Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, where he becomes a Christian. He sees all these things that are being done. He understands God is the Lord. I need to follow after Him. But what does he do when he starts to notice there might be a little bit of money to be made? When he notices that there are some things he might could use to profit himself, he falls back into his old ways. Now, fortunately for Simon, he was told by Peter what was wrong, and he corrected his path. But it could have been very easily ended differently for him. Or what about the man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he says, "What one thing do I lack? What one thing do I need to become a Christian or to stay faithful to God? I've done all these things from the old law from my youth. What do I need to do?" And Jesus tells him, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." He wanted the blessings of God. He wanted that relationship with God. But when it came time to make a change, when it came time for him to sacrifice the things that were important to him, God's not important anymore. He was almost persuaded. Almost wants both the world and God. Let's look at James chapter 4. That's James chapter 4. And notice what James says here, and it's a very strong language around this thought. He was talking to the early church. He's telling them about these wars and fights that are coming among them. He's telling them that they're asking for things just to consume it upon their own lust. But notice what he says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." An enemy There are far more people who would claim to follow God and not truly do so than who would claim to outright be an enemy of the Lord. But friends, he just said, if we are friends with the world, now what does that mean? Commitment to the world, living for the world. Remember in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says for us to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But notice what he said next. And be not conformed, pressed into a mold, act like, look like, talk like the world. Do not allow yourself to be a part of that. Instead, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's not something that's new either, because we can go back a little bit farther and we can see Jesus himself said no man can serve two masters. Either he will hold to the one and despise the other. That's not how this works. You cannot have both sides of the fence. You may have heard the old preacher analogy that says if you try to straddle the fence, the devil owns the fence. To be at that point. We've made mention of the fact before that since Christianity is patterned and fashioned to be similar to a marriage, imagine a marriage where this one spouse constantly says, I'm going to come as close to cheating as possible without actually doing it. You know, you can't divorce me if I don't do that. The relationship can't end if you don't. How long do you think that's going to stay a peaceful household? How long do you think there's going to be tenderness and a wonderful relationship between those two people? You think that's going to happen? But friends, we do that to God consistently. We tell God, Lord, I want to be a servant of yours. On Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, the rest of the week, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. We say, I want to be a servant of the Lord, but I kind of hate people. I want to be a servant of the Lord. I want to love you, God, but you know what? Reading your word is hard. I don't really want to know it. We cannot have both the world and God. To be a friend of the world, to be patterned after the world, is enmity or hatred with God. Do I want to call myself an enemy of the Lord? Do I want to look at my own life and say that the things that I am doing are so valuable to me that I am willing to be an enemy of God? Am I almost persuaded? Almost seeks some change but pulls back when there's difficulty. In Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's explaining the parable of the sower, specifically in this section referring to the parable that was referencing the rocky soil, the stony soil. And notice how he described it. The people heard it gladly. They received it willingly, but this heart did not have much depth. So that when the seed landed, when the seed came in contact with the soil, it sprouted up, but it withered away because there was no depth of earth. There was nothing sustaining this seed. It was really just trying to hold on by itself. And notice his words here. Starting around verse 17 here, he says, and they have no root in themselves. And so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. If I'm only committed to God so long as I have comfort, there is no commitment. There is no commitment to God if that is the circumstance. Because if I am willing to leave as soon as things get difficult, that's a selfish relationship. Amen. That is a selfish attitude, because I'm saying, God, I'm only here for you so long as I get something out of it. And you want to know the worst part? God wants to give us something out of it. It's not just a one-sided relationship. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is He saying? Everything that we need to continue faithfully to God, we will have if we put Him first. As a side note here, this point where we're talking about the soils, we're talking about souls here. It is as wrong for a Christian to tell someone that they are a sinner as a doctor to tell someone they're sick. We have to have these moments, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. Because there are many people out in the world who are losing their souls. And if we are scared to tell them, they may never know. They may never understand their position. And if I am too scared to tell someone, if I'm too scared to tell myself that I'm a sinner, God told me what happens to those who are fearful. He told me what happens to those who do not have the courage to stand up for the truth. Almost persuaded. Is this me? Is this you? Am I willing to go almost to the level where I can be a faithful Christian? Almost to the level where I can see the gates of heaven themselves? Only to lose it by a little bit? Think about how heartbreaking our eternity will be if I am standing there separated from God for all eternity knowing I almost had it. I was almost there. But something was just too important. Something just held me back. Am I almost persuaded? Or am I altogether convicted? Altogether convicted. Knowing is not enough, you must apply. Leonardo da Vinci is credited with that quote. But the reality is the principle was around before him. James chapter 1 verse 22 describes that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not just a matter of I hear the word of God or I hear a nice sermon on Sunday or I sing praises to God and then the rest of the week I abandon Him. No. Friends, a sermon is worthless if it doesn't motivate someone to action. The difference in these things, we're not just learning for learning's sake. We're learning as a soldier prepares for battle. We learn these things because there are going to be moments where we are faced with a choice between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. We have moments where we're faced between, do I stand for the truth or do I abandon it? And the purpose of these sermons, the purpose of these lessons, the purpose of having the Bible itself is to give us the tools necessary to face it. What will I do with it? Those who are convicted face challenges, but they do not falter. They don't waver. They don't give up. They don't walk away from this. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. Where Peter and several other apostles are standing before the leaders of this day. And let's notice what they say. Let's notice exactly the words that they use in Acts chapter 5 and the boldness that they had. In chapter 4, we get to read of they prayed after the first time they were arrested. They prayed for boldness from God. They say, give us the courage. Give us the boldness to stand before these people. But let's look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, notice this statement, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. These religious leaders had told Peter and the other apostles, they said, "We told you not to preach anymore. We told you not to say these things anymore. And here you are in the exact same spot we arrested you last time doing the same thing. Explain yourself. You're trying to put this man's blood on our heads." And Peter said, "Yes, we are. We are putting that blood on your head because you're guilty. And there are people in this kingdom of Israel that are lost and we're trying to save them. We ought to obey God rather than men." Would I have the same courage to stand before my government and say that? Would I have the courage to stand before those who would do me harm, who hold my life in their hands, and tell them I obey God rather than men? There are many Christians who don't have the courage to stand before the gas station employee and believe in God. And these men were having their life in their own hands. Are we convicted when things become difficult? Conviction also seeks excellence. Are we comfortable with being a good enough Christian? Are we comfortable with that thought of saying, I'm okay with just doing what I need to do. You know, if I just do the bare minimum, I can get to heaven. Friends, if that's our attitude, we've already lost the fight. If my attitude is I just need to do the bare minimum to be a Christian, friends, I am wrong. Instead, I should have the attitude, how can I do better? How can I grow? How can I continue to learn, continue to be faithful to God, face these challenges head on? How can I do this? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice verse 7. Here Paul writing, he says, that's 1 Corinthians, excuse me. Second Corinthians 8, 7. Again, Paul speaking here, he says, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." What does that word abound mean? To grow. To have excess. You see, the early church understood it's not enough just to stay in our state. We don't learn to walk because the first time that we had to stand up, we fell down and we gave up. We learn to walk by making those mistakes, but we continue to get stronger. We learn how to walk. Then as we walk, we begin to run. And as we run, we begin to jump. We have all these abilities that begin, but it starts with the first step. But if we give up in the beginning, if we give up after we started, friends, where will we be? If faith is not growing, it can only die. Am I growing my faith? Am I seeking excellence? Am I convicted that my path only leads to God? Or will I waver? Conviction itself literally means being exposed or motivated. I heard a preacher on one occasion who says the word convicted can mean sentenced to prison, or it can be motivated to action. But it falls on our choices as to which one that is. Because when I read the Word of God, when I see what I've been told, I am convicted. I am shown that I've done wrong, that I've made mistakes. My sins are held before me like a mirror, and I know that I have sinned. But I don't have to face the consequences of them. I don't have to face an eternity separated from God, even though I have sinned. I can make them right, and I can have the grace of God. But when I see those sins, when I know that I've done wrong, what is my choice? Will I see them? Will I wallow in it? Will I say, woe is me, for I'm an evil person? Or will I say, I know I've done wrong, Lord. You know I've done wrong. It's not hidden from you. But I also know your son shed his blood, and I'm committed to him. The sins that I've committed, I repent of. I'm moving forward, Lord. I'm not engaging in these anymore. Am I convicted? Almost or altogether? Only you know which side you're on tonight. Only you can look at your life and say whether or not I am only doing this as a bare minimum. Only you can look at yourself, as did Agrippa. Agrippa understood. I was almost convinced. But Paul said, that's not good enough. I don't want you to just be almost. I want you to be all together. And friends, I say the same to you tonight. I don't want anyone in this room to be almost convinced. I want you to be all together. The same is for me. I want to be altogether convicted. But I can't make the choice for you, just as Paul couldn't make the choice for Agrippa. What will your decision be? Maybe you are not yet a member of the Lord's church. Maybe you're standing on the outside and you know what you need to do, but you just haven't made the decision yet. I would encourage you not to wait another day. There may not be a better opportunity. There may not be a moment that you have to actually make that decision, but you have right now. God made His path available for you and for me. He made it as simple as He could. Upon hearing the Word, we can believe it to be true. Understanding this is fact. And with that belief, that understanding of fact, I'm willing to be motivated into action. Repenting of all my past sins, changing my mind to focus on things that are above instead of things that are beneath. And based upon that repentance, I'm willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord and Master. And based upon that confession, we will be happy to baptize you into Christ this very evening, burying that old man of sin, raised to walk in newness of life, leaving behind all the shame, all the fear, all the guilt, not being almost persuaded, but altogether convinced. But maybe you are a member of the Lord's church. Maybe at one point you were altogether convicted and you were gung-ho for the Lord, but maybe something hindered that. Maybe something stopped that path. And instead of being on fire for the Lord, you began to put out someone else. You can make that right tonight. You can fix that. You can be on fire again for the Lord, altogether convinced. All we need is your decision. God wants us all to repent, to all be saved. But what will your choice be? Will I continue to abandon God? Or will I draw closer to Him with the decision you make tonight? Which one are you? Are you almost or altogether convicted as we stand and as we sing?